Are you in or are you out? I'm sure you've all filled in those forms online, or maybe by hand even, where you fill in your details, maybe you're buying something or you're booking something, and you've got to tick that box at the bottom, your marketing preferences. Do you wish to be contacted about other products, or do you not wish to be contacted about other products? You can tick it, or you can leave it blank. It's one or the other. You're in, or you're out. Once you've made your choice, that's it. The company has your details, and they follow through with your decision. My family spent a lot of our holidays in the Lake District, and you'd often, when you're driving, you'd get to one of the passes through the hills, and they're very narrow roads. And if you get to a turning, you think, well, shall I go left or shall I go right? And you know that actually, if you go left, you're not going to be able to turn around for miles. It's not the kind of road you can do a three-point turn on. You've committed. You can go forwards. You could try and reverse. On the edge of a precipice, that would be very dangerous. But once you've committed, you're on that road for miles and miles. I gave the illustration to the children about the death slide at the soft play. I've had this experience at a water park. Water and confined spaces are not my favourite thing. Put them together, it's even worse. I remember at the top of a water slide, it's a tube, you can't see where you're going. They called it the kamikaze or something. And it's almost like a death slide going down. But you're sat at the top and you're thinking, shall I go? Or shall I not go? Once you've committed, that's it. You can't change your mind. You can't stop halfway down. Maybe you've been on the London Eye. Similar experience. You pay your money. You go into the pod. And the door is shut. And it starts going round. You can't suddenly change your mind and say, do you know what? I think I'd like to get off now. That's it. You're committed. You're in. And you have to be in for the whole ride. And maybe you remember this phrase. Will you take the blue pill or the red pill from The Matrix? The blue pill or the red pill? There is no other choice that Neo could make, the blue pill or the red pill. Well, what we're going to learn tonight is that the work of the kingdom is about taking people to that place of commitment. We want people to encounter Jesus, and then they have that point where they will either accept or reject. There's no middle ground in responding to Jesus. They either accept or reject. So in this account, Jesus is sending out his followers to carry on the work that he's been doing. This is the first time he sends his followers out. We learn that it's the 12 that he sends out. Verse 7, calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two. The first thing we learn from this part of the Bible is that God's kingdom, the work of God's kingdom, is for the glory of Jesus. For the glory of Jesus. And we see this first, that it's work done with the authority of Jesus. So when he'd called the 12 to him, he gave them authority over impure spirits. He sends them out to do what he himself has been doing. And he equips them for that work. He doesn't just tell them what they are to do. He gives them the means by which they can carry out that work. So they go out preaching. They go out healing the sick. And they go out driving out demons. And that's exactly what Jesus has been doing. If you flick back through the chapters that we've read, you'll see that everything that Jesus has been doing falls into these categories. Teaching, healing the sick, and casting out demons. Right back in chapter 1, we learn, looking over chapter 1, we learn that immediately after Jesus' baptism, we read John, he announces the good news, the time has come, repent, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. He calls his first disciples, and then immediately they go to the synagogue in Capernaum, where they encounter the man with the evil spirit. After that, the same day, he goes to Peter's house. Simon Peter's house. And his mother-in-law is in bed with a fever, and Jesus heals her. And then all the sick in that region come to Jesus to be healed. So now, Jesus is sending out the 12 to do exactly the same things. So if you look in verse 12 of chapter 6, we read, "They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them." So Jesus empowers the 12 to carry out this same work themselves. We know they weren't able to do this before because Jesus gives them this authority in verse 7. They were doing Jesus' work with the power and authority of Jesus. Now that's important. And it's important because the work that they were doing is to be done for the fame of the name of Jesus. They're not out there trying to make a name for themselves. They're trying to spread the name of Jesus. If you look in verse 14, you'll see this is the result of all the work that they've been doing. So King Herod heard about this. That's the work that the 12 had been doing. For Jesus' name had become well known. So the work of the 12 leads to the name of Jesus being made known. The news that was spread was about Jesus. It was Jesus' name that was well known, not the names of the 12. Jesus is the one who's being talked about in verses 14 and 15. Discussion or this supposed discussion between different people and who they think Jesus is, it's all centered around Jesus, isn't it? The question is, who is Jesus? Who is this person that we're hearing about? John was not a miracle worker, but some thought that maybe if he had been raised from the dead, that now he had this power to work miracles. So that was one idea, that maybe this Jesus character was actually a reincarnation of John. Some thought that Jesus was Elijah. There were Old Testament prophecies about Elijah coming once again to Israel. So in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we read about the promise that someone will come, that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. Now maybe John's message in telling people that someone greater than me is coming after me, maybe that message had been misunderstood and people thought that, well, Jesus was this Elijah, this second Elijah. Others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets long ago. Certainly not the prophet that Moses spoke about, who would come after him, just one of the bog standard prophets. So there were these different theories going around about who Jesus was. But it was all driven by the ministry of the apostles, the ministry of the 12, and the question was, who is Jesus? So when people saw the works that Jesus was doing, or the 12 were doing, or heard about it, or heard the preaching, it was Jesus that they were responding to. Now, they did get it wrong about who he was, because Jesus isn't Elijah. Jesus isn't just one of the prophets. Jesus isn't John the Baptist risen from the dead. But the work of the 12 did have its intended purpose. It spread the name of Jesus around. The name of Jesus was becoming known, and people were responding to him. They were responding incorrectly, but they were responding to him. So whether directly through the work of Jesus or indirectly through the work of the 12, it was the fame of the name of Jesus that was being spread. And that's what the work of the kingdom is. It was about the fame of the name of Jesus. Now, I've read recently the autobiography of Bradley Wiggins. Bradley Wiggins is a cyclist, and he was part of the GB team that won gold medals for the pursuit, the four-man team pursuit in Beijing in 2008. They broke a number of world records on their way to qualifying and through the rounds. And that particular Olympics was surrounded with controversy because basically Great Britain dominated the cycling. So most of the cycling events, the people on the podium were wearing their GB outfits. So people thought, okay, this is another win for Great Britain. The flags that went up were the Great Britain flags. The anthem that was sung was the national anthem of Great Britain. So even though these people were putting in individual effort, this particular event, the team pursuit, they were working as a team. They were working for Great Britain. It was a victory for Great Britain. And there was a lot of controversy. People were, I think, questioning whether that, it was legitimate victories. But everyone was saying Great Britain have dominated the cycling in 2008. All of that work was done, if you like, in the power and the name and the authority of Great Britain. All the funding was provided by like the British government and the British Cycling Association. They funded all the training. The outfits they were wearing were the Great Britain outfits. These were victories for Great Britain. And what people were talking about, they did talk about individual performances, but they also talked about the dominance of British cycling. They were representing British cyclists, British cycling as individual competitors. Now, I'm using that to liken our work in God's kingdom is to spread the fame of the name of Jesus so that people will respond to him. So we're doing the work, but we want people to respond, not primarily to us, but we want people to respond to Jesus. Because the message of the gospel is primarily a message about Jesus, isn't it? This is exactly why Mark wrote his gospel. Mark is making it clear who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And all the way through, his intention is to drive the reader towards answering the question, who do you say I am? So that anyone, when they get to the end of Mark's gospel, they have to answer that question. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And in all of our kingdom work, in all of our evangelism, sharing the gospel, or whatever phrase we want to use to describe it, our aim should be to get people to encounter Jesus, shouldn't it? And respond to him. We're not trying to get people to think that we're a fantastic group of people. We want them to see, don't we, that we have a fantastic Saviour. So maybe here's one idea. If someone asks you a question like, what do Christians think about ... Maybe one thing you could think is, well, did Jesus ever answer that question? Did Jesus ever get asked about that subject? Did Jesus ever speak about something related to that topic? He talked about lots of things. He talked about marriage, divorce, suffering, money, death, Satan, leadership, servanthood, hell, taxes, love. Now, probably most of the questions would fall into those categories, and those were the ones that I just thought of this week. There's lots more that Jesus talked about that we could point people to. One book that Adi's mentioned before is this book, Intentional, by Paul Williams, Evangelism That Takes People to Jesus. There's less than 100 pages to read. So if you haven't read it, it won't take you long at all. It's a very good book, giving you practical ideas about how in our evangelism to take people to Jesus and to explain to them why he came. And that's what we want to do in our evangelism, because the work of God's kingdom is for the glory of Jesus. So secondly, we see that God's kingdom demands a response. God's kingdom demands a response. Look in verses 10 and 11. This is the response that Jesus tells his followers there to expect. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They were to expect two different responses. either accepted or rejected. Now, being rejected and not welcomed is the same as not being listened to. He wasn't saying, if you don't like their coffee, then leave their house. He's saying, if they reject the message of the gospel, then leave their house. And he told them to shake the dust off their feet if that message had been rejected. Now, that was a symbol that was intended to communicate to that house or that village that actually, as far as God's kingdom was concerned, they should consider themselves outsiders. They'd rejected the gospel message and the gospel messenger. They were outside God's kingdom. There was a tradition amongst the Jewish people at that time that when they left a heathen land and would return to their own country, they would shake the dust off their feet because they didn't want the uncleanness of that Gentile nation being brought into the land of the Jews. This is similar. It's just a visual illustration to say you are a people who have no part in God's kingdom. And Jesus tells them not to expect any other response to their message. They were either going to be accepted and welcomed, where they would stay in that house till they left that town, or they would be rejected and ignored. And just to kind of make this very stark for us, we're given an example here about somebody who rejected the gospel message. Somebody who tried to sit on the fence, but actually we discover that, well and truly, he couldn't sit on the fence at all. And that example is Herod. And I think, as well as the discussion about who Jesus is and whether he's John the Baptist risen from the dead, the reason for Mark inserting this here, I don't think is just to remind us about how John died. It's actually demonstrating the point that if you try to sit on the fence, it doesn't work. Actually, there's only two responses to the message of the kingdom. You either accept or reject. Now, let's look at Herod. Let's have a look at how he tried to sit on the fence. So let's read from verse 17. So Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So this is a flashback account. It's in chapter 1 of Mark, where the chronological event happens of John the Baptist being put in prison, chapter 1, verse 14. This is a flashback to when John was killed. Now, the way Herod responded to John and his message, there were some positives there. We could call them gospel light. Herod was in fear of John. Look at verse 20. Herod feared John and protected him. He knew that John was righteous and holy. And Herod, he thought twice about dealing too severely with someone who was clearly on God's side. So John, it says, protected him. Herod protected John. We know that Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted him dead. That's in verse 19. So John's in prison because he's been saying these things about Herod and Herodias, because he's saying they shouldn't really be married because Herodias was married to Herod's brother, and his brother was still alive. They're saying they shouldn't be married. They didn't like this, so they put him in prison. Herodias wanted him dead, but Herod doesn't want him dead. Maybe there were others who wanted him dead, but at this point, as long as John was under Herod's roof, Herod was going to protect him. Maybe Herod feared some divine retribution if he was going to lay a finger on John. Not only did he keep him in prison, he actually listened to him. At verse 20, says, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. It suggests that occasionally Herod would think, oh yeah, let's bring John out, let's have a bit of entertainment for the court. He liked listening to him. That's quite remarkable, isn't it, considering what we know John would have been saying to Herod. Because verse 18, John is saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. This was the message that John preached. It was one of repentance. He told people about their sin. It's not really a message someone would want to keep on hearing. So in a way, it's quite good, isn't it, that Herod wants to keep on listening to this message. This message that Herod was sinning and needed to repent. Herod enjoyed this, and he liked the experience, we're told in verse 20. So there's some gospel light there. But there's also gospel darkness. Herod did not repent of his sin, did he? John was saying you shouldn't be married to Herodias. Herod did not care. He remained married to Herodias. He can't have been confused about John's message. This was exactly the reason that Herodias wanted John dead. So Herod can't have been confused. He heard the message, but he was completely unmoved. Herod, though he didn't kill John initially, he did imprison John. He was imprisoned as an innocent man. And his only crime was speaking things that the king and queen didn't like to hear. Similar to the people that Dom prayed for, put in prison for sharing the news about Jesus. So that he imprisoned this innocent man. Also, Herod was puzzled by John's words, wasn't he? He was greatly puzzled. He continued to listen to John, but things clearly, they didn't quite click. He didn't get them. He didn't grow in his understanding of the message that John was giving him, of his need to repent. So, some gospel light, some gospel darkness. Herod is trying to sit on the fence. Now, it came to decision time. And when it came to decision time, Herod rejected the message that John was preaching and had the messenger himself killed. Verse 21, finally the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. This suggests maybe this was an event orchestrated by Herodias, calling it an opportune time. But certainly, at the very least, she took full advantage of the situation to get her way. So the girl comes in and dances, and impresses the guests and Herod, and the king makes this offer, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. He promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish. Decision time. Just like we were saying, blue pill, red pill. Do you go down the water slide? Do you back out? Do you turn left or right? You know that there's no going back from the course of action that you now choose. Herod is at that point of decision. He's in front of his dinner guests. He's made this promise that whatever she asks, he will give her up to half his kingdom. She's asked for something which, on the face of it, seems far less than half his kingdom. What is he going to do? Does he repent of his sin? Does he say, no, I'm not going to kill John, I'm going to set him free. I've done wrong. No, now it comes to crunch time. He has to decide what he thinks of John's message. This event revealed where his heart lay all along. He rejected the message of the kingdom, and he rejected the messenger of the kingdom. It was impossible to sit on the fence. Now, in applying this to us and our gospel work, it might be that there's gospel light that we could talk about in the lives of people that we know. Just like Herod had a respect for the way John lived his life, maybe there are people you know who've said things to you to say they respect you for the way that you live your life. Maybe they say they appreciate the way that you stick to your principles and you're willing to speak up for them in public. Maybe they even speak up for you in front of other people when others criticize you. Maybe they like you so much that they stand up for you. Maybe there's people you know that like to hear what you have to say about Jesus. Maybe they've done Christianity Explored. Maybe they've done some Bible studies with you. Maybe they're always asking you questions. These are all good things, but they are not the same as accepting the gospel. I just want to make sure that we don't fool ourselves and make sure that we're not complicit in allowing people to sit on the fence. See, Herod had thought he was leaving his options open, but the events at the banquet just revealed what was going on all along. So if someone has not accepted the gospel, then thus far they are rejecting it. Now, I'm not saying that at that point we shake the dust off our feet and walk away from them, but I am saying that our aim is for people to respond to Jesus, not just to be interested in Jesus. Think about a marriage ceremony. At one point the question is asked, do you take this woman to be your wife? And an answer is required at that point. You can't say, I'm not sure. can you ask me tomorrow? Or, I haven't decided yet. You have to answer that question. To say any of those things, in effect, you're saying no, aren't you? To say, well, I haven't decided yet, well, that's a no. To say, ask me tomorrow, well, for today, that's a no. Now, in thinking about individuals and how they respond to the message about Jesus, I do think we need to think very carefully about every individual we're in contact with. Should we challenge them directly and say, look, you've got to accept Christ and repent? Or do we wait? Do we hold back? But we need to realize that each day they live not accepting the gospel is a day that they are rejecting the gospel. And if Jesus returned at that point, which side of the line would they be on? So that's one point of application. Secondly, I think for ourselves, we shouldn't be surprised by rejection. Jesus clearly expected that the 12 would encounter villages where the message would not be accepted, where they would be turfed out and they would have to shake the dust off their feet. These were part of Jesus' instructions. He told them what they needed to do when they were rejected. If people were rejecting the message, it wasn't because they were doing anything wrong. It's because those people didn't want to repent and follow Jesus. So if we're telling people about Jesus and they're rejecting that message, it's not necessarily because we've done something wrong. I think there can be a temptation for us to function quite pragmatically. You know, if it works, then we're doing something right. If they respond to Jesus, then we're doing something right. And if they don't respond, then we're doing something wrong. But actually, that's not how we're to go about God's kingdom work. If people reject Jesus because they don't want to repent of their sin, and they don't want to submit to him, then really we've done something right. We don't want them to reject the message. We don't want that. But that doesn't mean we change the message or the methods that Jesus has given us. If people don't want to hear about Jesus, it doesn't mean we stop taking the message out. If people say no to Christianity Explored, it shouldn't mean we stop asking people. If no one you ask wants to come to one of our Sunday meetings, it doesn't mean that we stop inviting people. People will reject the message about Jesus. But we need to work hard, don't we, that it is the message of Jesus that they're rejecting. So that's why we point them in our evangelism to him and try to make him known as clearly as we can. So God's kingdom demands a response. Finally, the third thing we learn is that God's kingdom is one that transcends death. God's kingdom transcends death. We've learnt already how the followers were to expect rejection. But really, this rejection is not just a rejection of the message. It's a rejection of the messenger themselves, isn't it? Jesus, in verse 11, he says, "If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet." Being listened to and being welcomed are the same thing. The message being rejected is the same as the messenger being rejected. Herod was one who opposed the message of repentance that John brought. So he opposed John himself and had him put in prison. Herodias bore a grudge against John because of the message he brought and so wanted him killed. She didn't like the message, so she opposed the messenger. I wonder if you remember the parable of the tenants. Just turn over to Mark chapter 12. I'll read from verse 1. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So the servants are a bit like the prophets. God sent the prophets to call his people back to his ways. And John here is like the last of the prophets. Sent before Jesus to call people back in repentance to follow God's ways. And he's being killed. The last of the prophets being killed. The opposition that the 12 faced was not being welcomed. So they could simply walk out after their message had been rejected. They could move on to the next village. But for John, the opposition took him to his death. And as the parable we just read reminds us, the son himself, Jesus, was killed. And this is where Mark is leading to in his whole gospel. The Son of Man must be killed. Even the 12, though they don't face death in this part of the Bible that we're reading today, we know that opposition and death were on the way. Jesus tells them that anyone who is a follower of Jesus must take up his cross. That means to be willing to walk the pathway of death for the sake of God's kingdom. In Acts chapter 12, we read about the death of James at the hands of a later Herod as he was persecuting the early church. To be a worker in God's kingdom is to face opposition. So we must expect opposition and rejection as we work for God's kingdom. People will not like our message sometimes. And that means people will not like us. And it doesn't mean we're doing something wrong, necessarily. It's a natural result of rejecting Jesus that people will reject his followers too. Friendships will be broken. Family members may harbour grudges against us. People will avoid us at school drop-off in the playground. Maybe colleagues will walk past the kitchen when they see we're there. Coursemates or housemates will talk behind your back about you. For some, this will mean imprisonment or death. Countries like Pakistan, Iran, North Korea, Algeria that Dom prayed about. We have it relatively easy here, don't we? We can go home to our families and our warm, comfortable beds. But yet, even the thought of this mild opposition, people, you know, giving us the cold shoulder, people scowling at us, people avoiding us, even this opposition can tempt us, can't it, to hold back in speaking the truth. We shouldn't shrink back from opposition. It's part of being a worker in God's kingdom. Calvin says of John the Baptist in relation to Herod, he says he did not hesitate to incur the wrath of the great and powerful. So for John it was Herod. I wonder, who do you consider to be the great and powerful as you walk through the playground dropping your children off? Who are the great and powerful in your workplace or on your course? Will you shrink back from their opposition? We should expect opposition. Even in the face of that opposition, though, we see that the kingdom work continues. The kingdom work continues. Even when the kingdom workers are killed, the kingdom work continues. You see, at verses 12 to 14, these occur after the death of John. I said earlier, didn't I, that this is a flashback to when John was killed, going back in history. But today, the gospel work is, today as in John, Mark chapter 6, the gospel work is continuing through the 12. Jesus has given them authority. So John has been killed, but this work is continuing. Jesus has given authority to his 12 followers. And there's a continuity that's going on. That's why some people thought it was John the Baptist, because they could see there was a similarity, there was a continuity there in the work that was going on through the 12. They're recognizing that the things John was teaching are the things that Jesus and his followers are teaching. Herod and others have even concluded that John has been raised from the dead. So the work continues, but also people are recognizing that their teaching actually has power, that resurrection is within the realm of possibility for a worker in God's kingdom. Now, all the way through Mark's gospel, we know the end of the story, don't we? We know how Mark ends. We know that when the religious leaders kill Jesus, they're doing it so they can wipe out his message and they can wipe out the messenger. But the end of Mark's gospel leaves us with an empty tomb. God's king has been killed, but he's risen from the dead and his kingdom continues. The kingdom work continues. It continues through the book of Acts. The 12 followers, they're continuing the work of Jesus, aren't they? With his authority and power. That's what Acts is about. They're working with Jesus' power, working for his glory, spreading the fame of his name, and many times facing the threat of death. There's the plot to kill Paul. God preserves him at that time, and the work of the kingdom continues. James is killed early on in Acts, but the work of the kingdom continues. Now, Herod's kingdom was very great at that time. He was very powerful. To be offered half his kingdom was an immense gift. But where is his kingdom now? Where is Herod's kingdom? It's nowhere. And yet, the kingdom of Jesus, God's kingdom, continues to this day. And it's spread to this land. It's spread all over the world. Because even though the workers die, the work of God's kingdom continues. I don't know if you're familiar with, I think it's called Torchlighters series. There's some books. There's also some DVDs. There's a good one about Adoniram Judson that we've watched with our children. He was a worker for God's kingdom in the country of Burma. That's Myanmar today. He was someone who worked tirelessly to translate the Bible and produce a dictionary to help other language learners after him and other translators. He was imprisoned for a time. He was thought to be a spy, a British spy in that land. He suffered so many discouragements, deaths of children and wives. The local Buddhist, I don't know, are they priests or the leaders, the teachers, they directly opposed him and rejected his message and told him to go back to his own country. He was somebody who eventually he got ill and he died on a boat as he was making a trip to somewhere else to recover from his illness. He was buried at sea, far from his family, and at that time without their knowledge. They didn't find out until months later. But in the land of Myanmar, the seed had been planted. There were new converts, they had God's word, and God ensured that his kingdom work continued. So today, there are believers in Myanmar because God used that man to translate the Bible into their language. And even though he died, the work of God's kingdom continued. Now, we might not be required to suffer similar things as we go about the work of God's kingdom. But what place is there for fear when we know that God's kingdom is one that transcends death? We sung it, didn't we? In Jesus I my cross have taken. Think what spirit dwells within you, what a father loves you yet, what a saviour died to win you, child of heaven, why should you fret? God's kingdom, when we talk about being a child of heaven, we're reminded, aren't we, that we have eternal life. That we're safe, we serve a risen Saviour, we have a certain hope. I'd recommend reading Christian biographies so you can learn about people who were willing to stand up to the great and powerful like John was. It's Reformation Sunday, so here's another book recommendation. How many pages is this? That's 100 again. So another short one. AD has spare copies of this. So Luther and the 95 Theses. It's there's a brief history of Luther and his work, and then there's other chapters on things that we can learn today about the truths that were fought over at the time of the Reformation. So if you haven't read it, it's worth reading. For our children as well, there's the books, 10 Girls Who Did Such and Such, 10 Boys Who Did Something Else. They're really good, accessible examples that our children can read to see what it looks like to have a life that's lived, recognizing that we're children of an eternal kingdom, that we're not living for the world that we merely see around us. So, I want to encourage you, encourage all of us, to share the good news of the kingdom and to drive people towards a response to Jesus himself. And let's speak clearly about him, and let's speak fearlessly about him. Let's not fear the consequences of our kingdom work, knowing that we're winning people into an everlasting kingdom. Let's pray.